Before we proceed into one of my favorite of all things, the four beasts, which is just magnificent array of truth there, let's start off with John 5, verse 39. So Jesus is having his usual conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. So in John 5:39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life." So Jesus is laying a huge foundation here that knowing the scriptures doesn't equate with knowing him. And so there is a knowledge that people can accumulate that has no real intrinsic value. But also Jesus is saying something else, which is what I want to build on. He said, those scriptures testify of him. The Greek word there for testify is martyro, where we get the word martyr. They witness of him. They tell us of him. They speak to us of him. So when we're in the book of Revelation, all these though all the scriptures are to reveal Christ, he is the Word of God, and the Word of God reveals the living Word of God, the person called the Word of God. The book of Revelation is specifically written to unveil the appearing of Christ as we near the end of it. The whole book of Revelation is not centered on speaking of Christ. It's the book written. Well, if we look at the first verse of Revelation, it tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the whole book of Revelation is to unveil the things that are presently and the things to come. So it is a prophetic book. And so whether we're talking about the four beasts, whether we're talking about the seven eyes, the seven lamps, all of that is part of the unveiling of who Christ is. So most people, they read the book of Revelation and they're looking for events. They're looking for, oh, is Syria going to attack Iran, or who's Gog and who's Magog, and they miss the whole premise of the book. The whole premise of the book is to unveil Christ and his appearing. It's a book of his appearing. And so when Jesus came the first time, you got all these glimpses of him. Anna and Simeon are in the temple. Nobody else sees Jesus but Anna and Simeon. And they're in the temple, and thousands of babies every day were being circumcised. On the eighth day, that's what Jews did. You took it down to the priest, and yeah. So, but in the midst of that routine, that dead religion, Anna and Simeon saw him. And when they held him, they saw him as a child. And then we see another glimpse of him. He's 12 years old, and his parents are coming home from a feast, and he's in the temple asking probably some questions that nobody can answer. Well, there's another glimpse of him. And then we see him at the wedding with, you know, Mary. She knew something because she says they're out of wine, you know. So he hasn't done any miracles that we know of up to that point. And he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But he went and changed the water into wine. And so, But all these are just glimpses of his appearing. And what his disciples saw, what the Pharisees saw, what the average Joe on the street saw, every one of them saw him differently. The woman with the issue, she touches the hem of his garment. She sees him as the healer. Jesus didn't choose to reveal himself as the healer with Lazarus. He came to reveal himself as the resurrection. So all these people saw different glimpses of him. So the book of Revelation is just full of glimpses, and every one of those glimpses, God's purpose is for them to portray to us glimpses of Christ. And so let's go to Romans 1:20. I love this. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what is the word telling us? That the things that we see, even the things we see, reveal to us, if our hearts are open, the eternal Godhead. So men peer into science. We see the heavens, and we see the constellations and the solar system. And the atom resembles, the construction of the atom resembles heavenly things. So even in the smallest minute thing, we see in the heavens. And what do we get from all this? That in the atom, the very core of a thing, you have electrons moving around a nucleus. Well, all humanity, whether it knows it or not, is moving around the nucleus of God. Everything is revolving around the purposes of God. So all of the things that we see, whether it's the four beasts, whatever in the book of Revelation, all are purposed to convey to us aspects and wonders of Christ himself. So when someone paints a painting or whatever, there's something of themselves in it. If you get two painters painting the same thing, you're going to see a different painting, because who they are is revealed in what they do. And so, many years ago, I realized one day I was listening to different people minister, and one person would say one thing, and another person would say the same thing, and yet when one person said it, wow, there was life in it. Another person would say the same thing, and it's like, yeah. And so God is ever moving us into a place of relationship with him. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul is laying out something here. And I'm going to start with chapter 3 and then regress. So chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is speaking to a church that in multiple places he says you're carnal. And yet, they had people moving in the prophetic gifts. Someone would come into their midst, and one of them would stand up and declare the secrets of an unbeliever's heart. And Paul says, you're carnal. Like, where does that put us? Where does that put us in terms of what we're walking in God? And yet Paul says, you're carnal. Why? Because, well, I'm of the Alliance Church. I'm of blah, blah, blah. I'm of a person. Paul says, you're carnal. You can't divide Christ. You can't pick and choose his people. That's not an option. So anyway, Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. So, that's a pretty heavy statement. That's to a church that's probably got 40, 50,000 people in it. The church was no small thing in Paul's day. We see in the book of Acts, in one sermon, 3,000 people are saved. That's just one little sermon that Peter, that flowed out of Peter. And so, what does it take to be able to hear God? And what is it, if you notice here, and we'll go to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. I love these opening statements. But what is Paul saying? Your condition is hindering my ministry to you. Isn't that something? So Paul says in Titus 1:1, same thing.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Oh, that was bad, sorry. Which accords with godliness.
No, that's good.
I have a New King James.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Paul, bond servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness.
Yeah, that's pretty well the same as the King James. So basically, in the Greek, I'll kind of paraphrase it: Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in proportion to the faith of God's elect and of the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So Paul's ability and his apostleship was directly related to the heart of the people he's ministering to. So what does it say about Jesus? He could not do mighty things in their midst because of what? The hardness of their hearts. So even in our development as God's people, our ability to hear and see and understand God and to receive the flow of ministry. Ministry is always dependent upon the faith of God's people. And so this innate ability to hear is founded upon the condition of our hearts. So if we go to Romans 12, because that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is about us growing in God. In our growing, there's another one of those horrible little rhymes. In our growing, so is our knowing. And so Paul says here, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intentional, that's the Greek word, the service. And here's the key, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the Spirit of God has come. Why? To renew your mind. Why? That you may be able to prove that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, without a renewed mind, you're not going to be able to hear and understand and prove in your own person what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So this renewing of our mind, what happens? What must transpire in our lives to enable this renewable work of God in our lives? It's by offering ourselves unto Him. We bring ourselves unto Him. We seek Him in our every day in our life. We seek Him. We seek to do His will, because it's in the doing that we discover the becoming. What we are determines what we hear. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God says, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Well, if I want to hear God, I got to have a humble heart. One day I was doing a Hebrew word study on the promised land, and the word Canaan, which is the promised land, means a land of humiliation. If you want to dwell in God's land, you got to have a humble heart. And God's really good at humbling us. He's got that one down pretty good. But we have to embrace humility. There's something about why is it people give themselves as a living sacrifice? Because they want to know God. People who want to control everything in their life, they'll never know God. Because he brings you to a place where you're his. And if he says to go to Ethiopia, I use that all the time, I might end up going to Ethiopia before it's all over. But he says if he says to go to Ethiopia tomorrow, or Vancouver, you're gone. End of story. It's like you're not your own. And it's in us not being our own that he shares with us himself. So it's interesting in the Old Testament, if you were a servant, the person you were serving, the person you were slaving, they would provide the sacrifice. People who are living and having servants, they had to bring their own sacrifice. And so God is, what does Paul say here in Titus? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. What's he living in? He's living in the sacrifice of Christ. He isn't offering something that he chooses to offer. Like that's God's complaint in the Old Testament. You know, guys picking out a sacrifice and he's going, well, I'll take that three-legged, you know, blind in one eye because it's not good for much. Well, God says, I want a perfect lamb. And so we come to Christ because he's the perfect lamb offered on our behalf. So servanthood denotes the Greek word for doulos, which was the lowest form of servanthood, slavery in the Roman Empire, means one who gives up his will to do the will of another. They didn't have their own will. Whatever the master told them, that's what they did. But that's the glory of us in Christ, becoming that servant. It's in our becoming. So in John 8, I believe it's 8:47. John 8 is probably one of the heaviest discourses of Jesus with the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them in John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. That's, see, we live in a day where we got all this electronic stuff, and we're reading stuff, we're looking stuff up. But you gotta see the declaration that Jesus is saying here. He that is of God heareth God's words. We're not talking about reading. We're talking about hearing. Hearing is the basis of relationship. You know, we got this texting thing going on. Well, texting is absolutely the lowest form of communication. But when you speak with one another, there's inflection. There is something of yourself being expressed in the words you speak. And so Christ says, he that is of God hears my words. So if we turn to Acts 13... this is where religion is a pretty sad thing. I think it's 13:28, but no. Uh, Acts 13:27. Yeah, okay. Acts 13:27. This is the difference between someone that has a relationship with God and someone that doesn't. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because, that's a key word here, they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. See, the Jews, they read the scriptures every Sabbath day. But they didn't hear the voices. They didn't feel the Spirit of God wooing and speaking and declaring. And that's where we have this. It's a transitional thing. Once we're born of God, I mean, even a small child, somewhere in the first year, they hear all kinds of voices, but they hear their mom and dad's voice. And they turn when their mom and dad speak. That's because the child is of the parents. And so God is saying, whosoever is born of me heareth my words. And so we've got a situation in John 18. I love stories. Pilate says to Jesus, so picture Jesus. He's beaten. And Jesus is standing there before Pilate. And Pilate looks at Jesus and goes, what is truth? He's just a pragmatic. It's a rhetorical question. What is truth? And so Jesus said, previous to that scripture, he said, to this end was I born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And that's why I like getting ready to share Sunday mornings, because I looked up the Greek word for of. Man, I stepped into a whole world of, I could hardly grasp some of it. But to be of the truth, here the Greek word is ek, which means something that's coming from a source or an origination. So they that are of the truth, they that are proceeding out of an origination of having been born in Christ, hear my voice. So what did Jesus say in another place? My sheep hear my voice. Well, that's not a teaching. That's a statement. That's the power of relationship. They that know me hear my voice. And so as we grow in God, his whispers, if we hear his whispers, well, wow, what does that mean? Well, that's as individual as you are. And his whispers grow as we obey them. See, as we, what does it say? Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Well, how do you prove God's voice in your own life? By doing it. And some things you think are God, you step out in it and you go, oh, yeah, I guess that wasn't God. But that's a learning process. That's awesome. Because it's in the doing that we come to know his voice. So in John, I like John. I like this scripture a lot. Jesus declares, he that doeth truth. See, that's quite a little statement right there. They that doeth truth cometh to the light. So, the reason we have the body of Christ today, we're in a crisis. And it's a crisis that... it's a crisis that's... God not only has an answer, but he is going to have a church, one church, without spot. But these aren't my words. These are his words, pure and holy. He's going to have it. But who is going to comprise that precious thing is being determined in our daily lives. That's the beauty of this thing. So it says in the book of Revelation, right at the end, which some year we'll get to, it says, the bride hath made herself ready. See, she's, man, like I think with Randy more than any other of my kids when they got married, because Randy, I mean, she was like a daughter to us, and I'll get in trouble for this, but she, we were involved in her getting ready for the marriage. And what is she doing? She's preparing herself. She wants to blow her husband away when he comes down the aisle. So she's got this hope in her. She's getting herself ready for him. Isn't that good? And so within this vast thing we call Christendom, whatever that means, Linda says she hates that word, I do too, but it's nevertheless, it's a word. There is a people who are so in love with Jesus that their daily life is dedicated to becoming prepared as a bride for him. Their whole purpose in life is to know him, to come to know his voice, and to be able to what? Do. He that doeth truth. God has never meant truth to be an intellectual commodity. I got friends of mine, people I've run across my whole life, some of them I've known for 40 years. They know the scriptures. No doubt about it. They know the scriptures way better than I do. But it isn't what you know, it's what you do. And in the doing, there is a Greek word for knowledge that is like an apprenticeship. It has experiential qualities. So when I was an electrical apprentice, I'm out in the field for, what was it, an 8-week course. It's now 3 months or something like that. But back then, you would do all this stuff, and then they would send you off to school for 8 weeks to study heavily the theory of electric and how that works and different devices and all that. And then you go back out, put the tools back on, and you go do what you're learning. So when I got out of fourth year, I was unemployed in Greenland. No. But I was unemployed. That's a line from a movie. I was unemployed, and finally I got shocked into realizing I got to get to work. So I started an electrical company. And one of my first jobs was wiring up a whole sawmill. And, man, I came out of school, and they had a 12-lead generator that you could get. Oh, man, you could get 10 different voltages, depending on how you wired the internals. And so they hired someone else to come, and they looked at the 12-lead generator and said, can't be done. And I walked over there, and I had all this knowledge. And so I'm there hooking everything up. And you got conveyor belts, stop-start stations. You got this whole thing, and you're just, life couldn't have been any better. Like, I was just like, this is why I went to school. And then you come to the moment where you got to start the generator. The moment of truth. And you hit the button, the generator starts up. All the stop-start stations and the conveyor belts and the saws. And you're like, talk about a confidence booster. You're like, I can tackle anything. But if I didn't do it, it remains theory. Theory will never produce confidence. And so God is always about you experientially learning his voice and his ways, proving by the renewing of your mind through the medium of obedience. God is preparing you and speaking to you. So Paul says in Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. Yes, you're his children. And you're in an embryonic stage, and that's okay for a season. I mean, the little ones crawling around, you go like, that's awesome. But if they're doing that when they're 10 years old, we got a problem. We got a problem. And so God is ever pressing you into the experiential knowing of who Christ is. He's got to be your shepherd, not a shepherd. He's got to be your teacher, not a teacher. His truth has to be something that's been worked into your heart. So Isaiah 28, see, and this ties in exactly with what Paul is saying in Corinthians 13. Maybe we'll read this in a couple translations, because this is powerful. Isaiah 28, verse 9.
Okay, whom will he teach knowledge?
Yeah.
Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast, for precept is given.
Yeah. So, what a question. What a divine question. God sends out this word through the prophet. Who am I going to teach? Who can I make understand my ways, my word? What God's saying is, to whom can I reveal myself? To them who are weaned from milk. What did Paul say in Corinthians 3:1? For you have need of milk. So there's this stuntedness. There is an horizon that God can't unveil. So what did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, I have many things to share with you, but you're not able to bear them. But praise God, he didn't leave us there. But he said, I'm going to send the Comforter. And he will lead and guide you into truth, all the truth. So the Comforter has come. The Holy Spirit has come. What? To lead you. What does lead mean? It means motion. Lead doesn't mean to be sitting on a couch and hearing things. Leading has to do with steps. It has to do with motion. It has to do with participating with Christ. So what did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, what does a yoke mean? Where he goes, you go. It ain't this me and no one else. It's a yoke where we are joined. And when he's going through something, we're going through something. When men hate you because you bear the light, well, you're in his yoke. You're partaking. And what does that opposition do? It creates character. First and foremost, I know for my own personal experience, it reveals anger. It reveals all the things in me that I am not. But as you continue in the yoke of Christ, you're changed. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For what? I am meek and lowly in heart. God is saying that's the essence. So, how do we hear God? Humility. Humility opens the ears of his people. So, I'm just going to conclude this. I got through 1/10 of what I was hoping to get through today.
Seems like a pattern.
Yeah. Well, it's just, yeah, it's such a huge thing. But let's go to Hebrews 6 for a second. Because this is part of the reason. It's one of the big reasons that the church is in such disarray today. So the writer of Hebrews here, therefore, well, you know what? Let's go to chapter 5, verse
11.
Yes. Yeah. You want to read it?
Sure.
Tie this all in.
Until when, 6, what?
We'll go down to 4.
For sure.
Yeah.
About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and just the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come.
You better go right to 6, because you got to tie that all in.
And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt.
So, you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying here? He started to go into the depths and the wonder and the power of Melchizedek, and he has to back off because they're not capable of hearing. Throughout the scriptures, you'll find this over and over again, because truth, God measures truth to us. You have to see that. So in all of this, what does it say about the gifts and the talents? The talents and the pounds, sorry. God gives to every individual according to their ability. See, God is not an unrighteous God. And when he gives a person 1 talent, 2 talents, or 5 talents, the guy with the 5 talents, we think, oh, he's got it made. But God requires more of him than he does of the 1 talent. So, you know, people who think, wow, look how much I got. Well, guess what? God's measuring stick for you is higher. So in all of this, God says, don't get proud of what God has given you. Just recognize the more he's given, the more he requires. There's no place for pride in the body of Christ. Pride will shut your ears, blind your eyes, and harden your heart. And it's in the seeing of him that we know who we are. And every one of these men of God in the New Testament and the Old, when they see God, they're undone. There's no room to glory in God's presence. No flesh will glory in God's presence. I can guarantee that. So, where was I? Yeah. So, Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of works. So, what the writer of Hebrews, he lays out these steps of revelation. Well, if you don't know the laying again of the repentance from dead works, you're not going to be able to go on in your faith in God. So he lays out these steps here, but you can't learn one until you know the first. The second one is faith toward God. The third one is the doctrine of baptisms, plural. We got a huge segment of the church today that teaches one baptism, water baptism. But if you're not baptized in the Spirit, you can't go on. See, this is where the experience determines your growth and development in God. And so I got friends of mine who have all these teachings on eternal judgment, which is the last thing on this. It's the last rung on this ladder. Oh yeah, well here's how it's going to be. It's, you know, you got everything from restitution of all things to absolution to, and you go, God will reveal the truths of eternal judgment as you develop. Men like to open the flower before it's formed. They tear the petals apart because they want to know something that God says, I'll tell you in due time. His eternal judgments are going to be what they are, regardless of what you and I think. He's not going to come and ask Brian, you know, what do you think? Contrary to some preacher I recently heard. But his eternal judgments are fixed. But for me to come into those eternal judgments, I have to have the mind of Christ. And so let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that mind? Who humbled himself? Oh, if I want to understand the eternal judgments of God, I got to humble myself. If I want to understand what it means to lay hands on another and see a transference of life, I got to be in his life. See, these aren't teachings. These are life-changing expressions of truth within your heart. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I therefore, knowing, he's talking previous to that, this verse, he's talking about every one of us having to stand before God's judgment throne. The gospel of what's taught in most places today, Christians don't have to worry about judgment. Oh, really? That's not what my Bible says. It's Paul says we're going to all have to give an account of how we've lived our life. And then what's the next phrase? I therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. So his understanding of the judgment seat of Christ, what does that produce in him? A fear of God that produces in me a warning to the rest of God's people. So that's where we get the word reproof. What's some of the other words? Admonition. Why? Because we see what's coming, it produces in us a ministration of truth into the lives of others. But if you have a doctrine, it doesn't produce anything in you. Oh, yeah. I think it was the Assyrian guy that had leprosy. He comes to Elijah, and Elijah sends a servant and says, go wash in the river 7 times. This guy is ticked. Well, I thought he would do it this way. And he would have remained a leper, but one of his servants said, hey, if he asked something hard, wouldn't you have done it? And so Naaman humbles himself, and he goes and what? He does what the prophet told him, and he gets healed. But part of the reason men don't hear is because they have their own carnal reasonings. We go, oh, hey, this is how God's going to do it. Well, yeah, well, how's that working for you? So the scripture says, work out your own salvation. Wow, that's, if that's all the scripture said, we're all in trouble. So it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that works in you. So the humble shall hear thereof. They're, the people, see, when you get born again, you, the very nature of Christ is deposited in you. So like the parable of the sower, the seed falls into the ground. The hard ground, the hard places, they don't receive the word. It's given, the seed, the opportunity is there, but the soil is so hard, the seed has no entrance into it. So, but the good soil, 30, 60, 100-fold, the seed falls into, but the message of the parable of the sower is that the fruitfulness of the seed is not determined by the seed. The fruitfulness of the seed is determined by the soil that the seed falls into. So the word says in the Old Testament, break up your fallow ground. Sow to yourselves righteousness. And so we participate. See, salvation is a relationship. It's not God. It's not me. It's God in me. And that's what produces the life that God is after. The seed, it has to fall into a medium. The seed needs the soil. The soil needs the seed. And it's the seed in the soil whereby fruit happens. So men are always struggling. Well, responsibility of man, sovereignty of God. They're always struggling with that. But the sovereignty of God is revealed in me taking responsibility. That's what I love about this. So Paul presents godliness as a mystery. The mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. See, men, with our knowledge, we want to go, well, I want to know what my part is. I want to know what God's part is. And God goes, no, no. It's life. So in Ecclesiastes, I love the question, Ecclesiastes. How does a child form? Well, if man's doing it with his doctrinal thesis, he starts at the toes and he starts doing this systematic thing. But how does the child form in the womb? All at the same time. All this is out of the realm of life. And so the life of Christ in here, well, like we're saying, what determines ministry? The hearts of the people to whom you're ministering to. You know, when you're out witnessing, you get an opportunity to share with someone, you start sharing and all of a sudden you see the door close. Well, you know, it doesn't flow. There's no flow. God goes, ain't happening today. This person is not interested. Pilate looks at Jesus and goes, what's truth? Jesus doesn't answer a thing to him. Why? Because it's a rhetorical. Pilate wasn't interested in truth. He just goes, what's truth? It, you know, you say this, they say that. So Jesus doesn't respond to that. But what he responds to are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's kind of like, you know, the whole thing, what comes first, the egg or the chicken? Well, somewhere along the line, one of them had to come first. But it's in you walking with God, in you interacting with him. You know, some soils are hard, so the roots, you know, get this far, and the plant kind of lives 30-fold. Some soil is more penetrable by the roots. Okay, now you're up to 60. And then some roots, like Linda will bring home a plant from the store, and you pick up the plant, there isn't a piece of dirt that falls. The roots have just absolutely had full freedom in the soil. And that's what we need. And, I mean, anybody that's walked with God often comes face to face with their own hardness. But he sees that. He knows that. He's invested his very life in you becoming a hundredfold expression. Like he isn't out there going, oh, I purpose that person's going to be a 30-fold Christian. Well, no, that's not God's heart at all. They become 30-fold because of the inability to yield themselves to the grace and the wonder of God. And that's why we fellowship. We fellowship to help us break down the walls of our own heart. You know, like you read today out of Isaiah 58. If you humble yourselves, you take away from your midst the pointing of the finger, then I will. And so it's the releasing of Christ in us. I use this expression for obedience. Obedience is like, you know, you got the hand grenade. You can play baseball with a hand grenade. You can hit it with a bat. You can do whatever you want. Nothing happens. People play religion. There's no power in it. There's no release of the power of God. Obedience is when you pull the pin. Your act of obedience is a pretty small thing in the scheme of things. And yet God says, I'm not going to release my power until. So Joseph is dealing with his wicked brothers. I mean, they're wicked guys. They sold him into slavery, and he knows it. But he's got redemption in his heart. He wants to break their hearts so that what? He can reveal himself. And he keeps dealing with his brothers. Man, heavy, heavy dealings. And finally, one brother says, I'll take my brother's place. Don't send him to prison. Send me to prison. And Joseph now unveils himself. When God appears to Joseph after all his three friends had such nice things to say about him, God appears to Job and he just asks him a whole bunch of questions. Do you know this, Job? Do you know this? And Job says, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Wherefore I pour myself in dust and ashes. And then what does God say to Job? Intercede for your friends. And it says the captivity of Job was changed when he prayed for his friends. See the fulcrum point? So your experiences in God, God is always leading you up to choices. And it's in those choices that God is ever seeking to reveal himself. So forgive one another as I have forgiven you. So what is it? If we don't forgive others, I don't get forgiveness. Well, I need forgiveness. Well, God says, then forgive. And so what am I doing? I'm releasing the power of God in here by forgiving. Another one. Okay, this is it. Another one is, blessed are the merciful. What happens to the merciful? They shall obtain mercy. Well, I need mercy. So God says, give what you got, and I'll give you more mercy. Oh, well, that's cool. So what is the law of the New Testament? Give, and it shall be given unto you. The natural man says, let me receive, then I'll give 10%. Now God says, you give. But I only got a little bit. Give it. You want to know where ministry starts in your life? Giving what you have. It's not what you have, it's what you give that determines your receiving. I love it. I mean, it's just a great, this is a pretty awesome kingdom we're growing into. But it takes our interaction with God. So what's the difference between the Lake of Genesaret and the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea has rivers flowing in, nothing going out. It dies in itself. It dies in its own wealth. So God says, give, and it shall be. You want fresh things from God? Give the little bit you got. It doesn't get any better. And we're not, you know, the church turns that into tithing. But God is speaking of the spiritual riches. And how good God is. The one with the one talent, he ends up with two. The one with the two ends up with four. The secret of spiritual wealth is giving what you have. And you want to shut the flow of God off in your life, hold on to unforgiveness. That'll shut the faucet off quicker than anything you've ever seen. And forgiveness from the heart. And some of these you got to fight with. Because people who have wronged you, you and I and every other person in the world have a sense of justice. And forgiveness is giving up of your right to yourself. But it's, man, it's good. What a kingdom we've been invited into, eh? It's just too good.